I don't know if you've heard of the Maris poll, but it's tied to a university in the Northeast, and they do lots of polls all over the country about many issues. But one that they do every year is to determine the most annoying word used in the English language in everyday conversation. And for the fourth year in a row, number one most annoying term to use in everyday conversation is whatever. In the top 10 of most annoying words, right after whatever, are these. You know what I mean? To tell you the truth, at the end of the day, like, actually, just saying. So, Cherrydale family, whatever you think of using irritating words, to tell you the truth, at the end of the day, like, it's actually better not to say whatever, if you know what I mean, just saying. I worked a long time on that. One of the reasons that using the word whatever as a standalone is so irritating is because of how it's interpreted. And when you just say, whatever, here's how people interpret that. Go away, you bother me. I don't want to talk to you. Argument's over. You don't matter. So of course we're offended at it. So I think what we should do is, together, give the word a decent burial. Let's kill it. However, we're Christians. We can't just kill that word and walk away because we worship a God who resurrects dead things. And as I was studying these texts today on work, it dawned on me the key word is whatever. And the Apostle Paul, in the context of the gospel, takes this phrase, whatever, resurrects it, gives it a whole new context, and turns it into a positive commission from God. For example, listen again, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord and not for men. It's the Lord Christ you serve. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever then you, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, when we go to the issue of work and we look at these two passages, it is suddenly giving us a whole new paradigm when it comes about work. Because he says, whatever your work, whatever it is, do it for the glory of God and do it heartily. And suddenly our view of work has changed. No longer as a Christian can I say it's just a way to get a paycheck. It is just a job. It's not my identity. It is not unimportant. It is a divine assignment God gives me from which I glorify Him. Now what I love to do is go through passages, study them over and over, and just so I can take away the truth, turn it into one sentence that I can take with me. So I'm going to give you the sentence. This is the whole message. Don't leave after you get the sentence. But this is the essence of what he's saying. Write it down, memorize it, meditate upon it. Because it's telling us how to go to work. Believers are called to respond to whatever by glorifying God in whatever we do. Say that with me. Believers are called to respond to whatever by glorifying God in whatever we do. Now, as we're going through this series on work, we've been very careful to tie it in to the storyline of the whole Bible, which is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That way we get the truth about work. So we started off by looking at Genesis 1 and 2, and it talked about God is revealed as a worker, and He created us in His image to work, so work has intrinsic value. It's what we were made to do. It's not evil. It's not a part of the curse. It's a way to reflect the character of God. Then last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, the fall. And we discovered, even though we're created for a love relationship with God and each other, we're created to work, because of the fall into sin, all of our relationships are polluted. We become self-centered, we hide, we blame, and work, it's affected. Thorns and thistles and sweats and frustrations. And then the whole rest of the Bible, which we're going to get into today, are the next two words. From Genesis 4 straight through Revelation, it's redemption in Christ and restoration to the created order in Christ one day. And this changes the way we look at work. So if you're a believer in Christ, the grid you ought to have in your mind is because when I came to Christ, I joined a team. I'm on the winning team. I'm on the redemption and restoration team. And wherever I go, my call is to glorify God the way He's called me to do it, and particularly at work. So we're going to go through Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 10, Colossians 3, 22 to 4, 1. Listen again to verse 22 and then chapter 4, verse 1, who he's addressing. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, when you look at those two commandments to masters and slaves, immediately we've run into a roadblock. Because in our culture, when you hear slave, you think what I think, a galley slave, somebody that was kidnapped, put on a ship, sold as chattel. And we need to know from Scripture that that is evil and God condemns it. Exodus 21:16 talks about that and says, if you kidnap people, put them into slavery, the penalty for you should be death. 1 Timothy 1:10 equates kidnappers who do this with murderers. God condemns that kind of slavery. This slavery mentioned here is not that kind of slave. This was the Roman Empire, and at the time in Paul's day, one-third of the population were slaves. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They weren't kidnapped and forced into it. It's a different kind of slavery. It was still an evil system, but don't think galley slave. They were part of households. Many of them were well-educated. They had some rights. But this is the kind of slavery he's talking about. So by application, we can look at this and say, okay, put it in application, employer and employee, and apply this to the context of work. That's the first context. Second context is when Paul makes these commandments in verse 22 and following about work, masters and slaves. It's in the context that's really important to remember. Go back to chapter 3 and listen to the first three verses. Therefore, and it's literally since or because, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you'll be revealed with Him in glory. The context, he's talking to Christians who are on the redemption restoration team. You've been redeemed. So keep setting your mind there, and one day Christ will restore all things. Live in light of that hope. So Christians who are living out the gospel, here's how it affects them. Look at verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider that out of your life. You died with Christ. Look at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So you live out the gospel in your relationships. You come down to verse 17. Look what he says. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Then he takes primary relationships. He talks about wives and their husbands. He talks about husbands and their wives. He talks about children and parents. And then he comes to slaves and masters. So the context is living out the gospel and how the gospel is to affect us in the workplace. And what we need to see is that Paul has a worldview that he's modeling for us of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. He is talking about work was good, the fall came, this slavery is a part of that messed up in the fall, but you take redemption and restoration and apply it to your heart in the context of work. Therefore, our theme. Believers are called to respond to whatever by glorifying God in whatever we do. So let's walk through this and look at the commands. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. And then he qualifies it. Not with external service. That little word means literally eye pleasing. It means that the only time you really do your work is when the boss is watching. When he's not watching, there's gossip, I'm playing on my computer, here comes the boss. That's the picture. Don't be an eye pleaser. And then notice what else he says. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That little word sincere used to be something they would stamp on a vase in Greek. You know what it literally means? Without wax. Because here's what they would do. The vase would crack. They would fill it with wax and paint over it. And so you could take that, put it up to the sun, and there you see the wax and it melts and you got a bum deal. So when you see sincere, it means without wax, there are no cracks. Here's how it's telling you at work. Don't do a cover-up job. Don't just be a people pleaser. Only working hard when the boss is watching. It's all about me, but you are goofing off. You don't show up on time. You're a gossip. Work is sloppy. He says, don't do that. Obey your masters. Obey them and do it fearing the Lord. And that word, we get our word phobia from that. Now, we do keep God in awe, but there's a fear factor here. This is the God who sent Christ, bought you with His blood, and put you to work. And what in the world are you doing there? And you ought to fear, if you're not pleasing God and you're pleasing man and it's all about you, don't you think He's going to take you to the woodshed? He will. This is the kind of fear He's talking about. Then verse 23, He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. He just spoke volumes. Don't ever think, well, this is a sacred call and that one doesn't. This is second string. He said, whatever it is, as long as it's legitimate work, do it for the Lord. It's a sacred calling. Now, you can take that and go too far. Maybe you heard of Mickey Cohen. He was a gangster back during Prohibition, and he came to Jesus. And those who were discipling him, he came to them one day and he said, all callings are sacred. I'm going to be a Christian gangster. Wrong answer. It has to be legitimate work. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord. It's like a young doctor told me this week, it's my way of loving God and people when I go to work. That's what I'm doing there. That lines up with this. Now look at verse 24. There's something that motivates us. Not only our union with Christ, but verse 24 says, you know something. Knowing from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, I'll give you a fun homework assignment, and I'm not giving you an answer now. This is to provoke you to love and good deeds. Go take your concordance and look like I did. Everything the New Testament says you're supposed to know as a Christian. Just look up the word know. What am I supposed to know? I found 11 specific things you are to know if you're a Christian. Knowing the truth sets you free. This is one of the 11. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. In other words, your real boss is God, made known through Christ. And your future depends on pleasing Him. How many of us really believe that? That if I don't compromise and do something wrong, then I'll lose my job. I got to go along with the system. No, you do not. You serve the Lord Christ and you report to Him, and your future depends on pleasing Him. You go to work for Him. This tells us how to think about authorities. Jesus modeled it for us. Do you remember what He said to wicked Pilate, who was doing something unjust? You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you out of heaven. Jesus said, behind the authority, I see God, and that's the one I'm pleasing. Or with Peter. Peter learned a great lesson about Jesus and His work. Have you ever thought about it? Peter was a fisherman all of his life. He was probably an excellent fisherman and a leader in his community. And so Jesus, the carpenter, not a fisherman, comes along and wants to use Peter's boat for a pulpit. I'll let you use my boat for a pulpit. Preach it, Jesus. Until one day, in front of all of his fishing buddies, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, take the boat out and drop your net. At that time, if you did it in the daytime, every fisherman in his right mind knew you wouldn't catch fish that way. And Peter might have been thinking, excuse me, you are a carpenter, I'm a fisherman. And if I do what you tell me, I'll look like an idiot in front of my fisherman friends. But what does Peter say? At your bidding, I'll do it. And what happened? Huge load of fish almost sunk the boats. What was Jesus teaching Peter? You obey me in your work, and you watch what I'll do. You serve me. That's what this is re-emphasizing. Now look at verse 25. Paul threw in a warning. Remember, he's talking to Christians. Look at the warning. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which has been done, and without partiality. That's a heavy warning. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is also written to Christians, and it says this: do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. So if we're a Christian and at work, we're really sowing seeds of discontent, we've got a bad attitude, and you're making excuses and you're an eye pleaser, he's saying, I'm warning you. You've got a God who's going to hold you accountable, and at the most inappropriate moment, you're going to reap an ugly harvest. This is a warning, but it's also an encouragement. Do you know what Galatians 6, 9 says? Don't lose heart in doing good. In due time, you will reap if you don't grow weary. Then he comes around to chapter 4, verse 1. We read this and we're not shocked. But the people who first heard this, they would go, it was utterly shocking. Look at what he says. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. A third of the empire was slaves, but the mentality toward a slave is that you're a tool. You're owned. You don't have rights. And masters had authority, life and death over them. And look at what he says. And by the way, this is the book of Colossians. Did you know a prominent leader in the Colossae church was a slave owner? His name was Philemon. And Philemon got a letter from Paul about the time Colossians came. Philemon's servant, Onesimus, ran away, got in touch with Paul in Rome by providence, became a believer, and Paul sends him back with this letter and the letter of Philemon, and has them both read to the whole church. And what does he say to Philemon? Receive this brother back not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And by the way, if he cheated you, put it on my account and treat him as a brother in Christ. And then this is also, Philemon's going to hear this, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, because you have a master in heaven. What Paul is doing is connecting the gospel to the workplace and going back to this theme, believers are called to respond to whatever by glorifying God in whatever you do. It's really important that we don't just gloss over this, because what we've just seen is unique to the Bible. It is a unique worldview. You don't find it anywhere but the Bible. A worldview everybody has. It's the lens through which you interpret the world. And a Christian is to have this grid in their mind. It's the gospel, which is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Now, if you study all of the other worldviews, you will find that they all have something in common. And when you see this, you'll see the uniqueness of the gospel. All other worldviews answer this question. Here's the way things ought to be. Something went wrong. Here's the solution. All the other worldviews say the villain, what made it wrong, is something in creation. And the salvation, what makes it right, is something in creation. They all do that. The biblical view does not do that. Let me give you some examples of contrasting worldviews. Marx, he said that the problem was the greedy capitalist who wouldn't share the resources. The solution was a totalitarian state. He's taking part of the creation as the evil, part of the creation as the solution. Freud, he said the root problem is repressing our desires and our pleasures, and so the villain is the gatekeeper of the morals, the church. And the solution is freedom for every individual to express any passion. Or you could take the Greek mindset with Plato. They said that the problem was undisciplined, selfish people who wouldn't follow traditional moral values and responsibilities. So the solution is to get people to follow those traditional moral values. Does that sound familiar? In every case, they took something in creation as the bad, something in creation as the good, and you end up either with a utopian idea or totally disillusioned. And here's why. Because the villain picked from creation is never bad enough to account for all the evil. And the Savior picked from creation doesn't have power enough to fix everything. The Bible is unique. It says creation. It was all good. Nothing in creation is evil initially. It was all good. Then sin came from the outside that brought sin in. That is the root problem, sin in the heart. And the solution is redemption and restoration in Christ. And in Christ, never do you take the bad guy as something in creation. The bad guy is sin in my heart. And the solution is Christ. This is what he's doing in this context. He's just applying it to work. The villain is sin. The solution is redemption and restoration. God in the workplace goes after the Christian worker. Changes their heart. They glorify God and bring the kingdom of God there. You're on the redemption and restoration team. Now, if you want to get some front row seats to what that looks like, come here Saturday night. A ministry we support called Restoration, whose objective is to bring sexual wholeness to people. That's their objective. Do we need that in our culture? Yes. I'm going to speak there, but what I'm excited about is not what I'm saying, it's who's going to share after me. And there are three powerful stories of how the root issue is not the culture, not the laws, the root issue is sin, and how redemption and restoration in Christ changes everything. Believers are called to respond to whatever by glorifying God in whatever we do. Our next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you may have memorized this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Wherever then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's the central passage, but don't ignore its context. It's in that little paragraph, 31, 32, 33. Listen to the whole paragraph. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, and here's the key phrase, so that they may be saved. Now we're applying this to work, and Paul is saying, whatever you do, glorify God, and the underlying motivation is to draw people to God so that they might be saved. Now that ties in with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Listen to what he said. Though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win the more, win them to Christ. To the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God and under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by any means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, what he never changed was his message. What he always changed was his method, his way of communicating. And that is in the context of 1 Corinthians 10. The gospel is, I give my life for you. Selfishness is, you give it for me. You change in order to respond to other people to bring the gospel to bear. Now bring the context a little closer. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking to these Christians not only about winning, but then he goes into an issue that was in the church in that day, and that was eating meat sacrificed to idols. They were in a culture, they worshiped all these pagan gods, and the best meat market in town came from meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So the issue, can a Christian eat that stuff? Look at what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Do you see what he just did? He tied it to creation. Meat isn't evil. It's not evil. That's not the problem. Eat the meat. But wait a minute, Paul. These people are worshiping pagan gods. He says, I know that. What about that? Look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake, if anyone says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. Now what's he saying? Okay, you go to somebody's home and they served this meat, and they said, I sacrificed it to Zeus. Don't eat it. Why? Because if you did, you are communicating to them as a Christian, I worship that God too. So don't do it. Why? I'm limiting my freedom in order to draw you to Christ. I don't want you to get the wrong message. So by application, when we come down, whatever you do, eating or drinking, do all for the glory of God. In the context of work, it changes our relationships. It means that I go to work being selfless. That does not mean I think less of myself. It means I think of myself less. Because I'm thinking about glorifying God, I'm sensitive to other people, I'm for team goals, I don't care who gets the credit, I'm doing it for the glory of God. And when you connect the gospel to work this way, it changes everything. You are going there to glorify God in everything you do. I've listed at the bottom of your notes a number of excellent resources. And one of my favorites is by Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to the Gospel. And the middle of the book is worth the book, because he shows you how to take different areas, and he takes business, journalism, education, medicine, the arts, and what would it look like to connect the gospel to those areas. Now, I've just done an exposition of the Word of God. That's extremely important. But did you know that the Bible calls believers living epistles? So wouldn't it be great to have a living epistle come up here and share what it looks like to take the gospel to their work? I'm glad you brought that up, because that's what we're going to do this week and next week. And today I ask Frank Webb, who's one of our members, loves Jesus and is a lawyer, to come and share with you how the gospel changes the way he does work. Welcome, Frank.
Thank you, Pastor King, for asking me to speak here this morning. Good morning, Cherrydale. As Pastor King mentioned, I'm a lawyer. I went to nearby George Mason. And when I started law school, I wanted to work for a large law firm and earn one of those large salaries that I saw in headlines. But God had other ideas. 3 months before I was to start my big firm internship, Lehman Brothers collapsed, the economy collapsed, as you guys all know, and big firms started laying off associates and not hiring law students. But thankfully, by that point, it didn't much matter to me. God had put a fire in my belly to start my own practice and to use my Spanish skills to help people. In 2010, of course, though, starting your own law practice was like starting a farm in the 1930s Dust Bowl. But God provided by teaching me to depend on him every day for clients and for their outcomes. Now, most of my law practice at this stage is criminal defense, and I'm blessed enough to be in a smaller firm now, no longer on my own. And some of you might find the idea of defending drunk drivers or those accused of murder or sex crimes an uneasy thought. And the law and society teaches us that those to be found guilty of these serious crimes, we refer to them as criminals, convicts, felons, and part of that is to deter future crimes and to be just, that they get their just punishment. But defending these people gives me a tremendous opportunity to work inspired by the gospel. All too often, I'm the only one who stands between a completely guilty person and their punishment. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Before I tell you this story to exemplify this, I realized this before the last service. This is a completely hypothetical story. Any coincidental relationship to any real persons, real or imagined, is completely coincidence. This is a purely hypothetical story, but bear with me. Let me tell you about a hypothetical client. Let's call him Bob. As a boy in Tehran, he was brutally abused by his father. He saw horrors of combat and chemical warfare as a soldier for Iran against the war against Iraq. Years later, though, he was 42 years old. He was a well-liked support person for a nearby university. He worked two jobs, supporting his wife and his two stepchildren, who he raised as his own. And then shortly before he met me, his life changed forever when he was charged with aggravated sexual battery of his 12-year-old stepdaughter. He was devastated. I explained to him that the truth of what had happened, that was between him and God. I learned that he was raised as a Muslim, and I shared with him a little bit about my Christian faith. I told him really my job was to evaluate the evidence, work with him, and advise him about what to do. And, he knew that no matter what happened, his job, his life with his wife and his family, all of that was over. And his case was complicated. The facts against him were, as alleged, were initially more culpable than he was. And so we were working through that, and he was able to plead to a lesser charge, accepting responsibility for what had happened, and not putting his family or his stepdaughter through a trial. A month or two later, we had the morning of his sentencing hearing in front of a judge, and he was facing somewhere between 6 months to 5 years. And of course, certain deportation as soon as he's done serving his time. I asked him there'd be a moment when he would get to say to the judge something on his own behalf after I was finished with my argument. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes, and he said he didn't want mercy, he wanted forgiveness. I'm no evangelist, but I'd have to be an idiot to ignore that sort of signal. So a week after sentencing, I visited him in jail, and for the first time, I shared the gospel with a total stranger. I've since brought him some scripture. I've encouraged him to attend a Bible study that's inside the jail, and I still visit him on a somewhat regular basis, because I've told him, when I shared with him the gospel, that I'm just as guilty as he is. We're all guilty in the face of God's law. But the only thing that stands between our punishment is our Savior, Jesus. So my opportunities aren't always that dramatic. Sometimes it's just a fellow attorney who asks me what Christians have to say about bad things happening to good people. But no matter what your job is, if you remember who your real boss is, and if you're striving to be more Christ-like every day, Then you'll stick out like a sore thumb, and you'll be ready to share the gospel when the opportunity arises. Thanks, guys.
Thank you so much, Frank. Join me in taking that statement and personalizing it. Make it a commitment. I am called to respond to whatever by glorifying God in whatever I do and go to work that way. And run this grid through your mind regularly. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This world was created good. The world is not evil. But there was a fall, and there's Satan, and our hearts are sinful. And everybody needs a Savior, and it's Jesus. He redeems and He restores. And when you come to Him, you're on the redemption restoration team. And that ought to show up in the way we work. So we can't leave this without taking some time and making a specific decision. So however the Spirit of God spoke to you today, join me in taking a few moments and making a decision. For some of you, it might mean, I truly want to come to Christ today. I've never truly done that. For others, it might be, Lord, I want to be aligned with what you've called me to do and think differently about work. But would you pray with me and let's make some decisions. Lord, I thank you that your word is clear. I thank you that you are a God who never changes. You're a just and a holy God who never overlooks sin. You judge it. But you're a God of love who judged your Son in our place. And you brought him out of the grave and you offer us eternal life. And we get to be redeemed and a part of your team. Lord, today we confess our sins of being self-centered, our sins of not fulfilling your call on us to glorify you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we move ahead, we might every day live out who we are in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've never trusted Christ personally, that he died for you and rose again, I want to urge you to do that right now. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. Begin a journey with him. Lord, take these decisions, drive them home to our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.